23 to 28. We're going to read the closing verses of the Epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, his first letter to them. And these are the verses that we're going to consider to finish our little studies on the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Reading through this little book of Thessalonians, you certainly get the impression that Paul loved these believers. He loved this church. He loved them with all of his heart. He'd been there. He risked his life. He'd had to be sneaked out, as it were, under persecution. They had to get him away from Thessalonica. He had really served them with all of his heart, but for a short time. And having left them, he prayed for them continually. They never went out of his mind. He thanked God for them constantly. He longed to see them again. He was so desirous just to hear news from them. And because he wanted to know how they were getting on, he sent Timothy to them. Timothy went to establish them in the faith. And he was so encouraged to hear good news. He heard that this church was growing and growing and growing. He heard that they were a spiritually minded church, that there was a labor of love going on. There was a work of faith going on, that these were people who had great hope. And in the midst of all the tribulation, there was patience. They were looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he writes this letter to encourage them, to build them up, to teach them, to direct them. And then he closes his letter. And he closes his letter with wonderful words of encouragement. Verse 23, now may the God of peace. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement? He reminds them who their God is. Their God is a God of peace, a God who has made peace through the blood of the cross, and a God who gives peace. He encourages them. God has sure purposes for them. He's praying for them for their complete and entire sanctification, body, soul, and spirit, that they would appear blameless when Jesus Christ comes again, that they would be blameless. And then he gives them a wonderful encouragement. Verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So he's saying to these people who he loved dearly, he's saying that God will present you one day perfect in Christ Jesus. You will be blameless. He who is faithful will do it. He's praying for their sanctification, and he's knowing that God will perform it. What an encouragement to them. And then he encourages them in the fellowship of the saints. He's praying for them, and that must have been a wonderful encouragement. Then he calls them to pray for him. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. It's all about fellowship, isn't it? He says, greet everyone, all the brethren. Greet each one, every single person, with a holy kiss. In other words, show affection and love to everyone. And then he knows that fellowship also means the reading of Scripture, the hearing of Scripture. Verse 27, he says, I charge you that this letter is read to all the holy brethren. Each person must hear the word of God, for there we find strength. There we're built up in our faith. And then he gives them comfort. Verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Maybe some were feeling, how can we pray all the time? How can we rejoice all the time? How can we give thanks in every situation? And he says, but the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. It's God's grace that enables you and God's grace that forgives you when you fail. So there's four wonderful encouragements that we're going to consider this evening. Four words of comfort. The first is, God is a God of peace. The second is, he has sure purposes for us to sanctify us completely. And then he gives a third encouragement, all to do with the fellowship of the saints. He's praying for them. He calls them to pray for him. to read scripture. He encouraged them to greet one another, comfort in the fellowship of saints, and finally, comfort in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider these four things this evening. Comfort in the God of peace. I'm sure you've been listening to the news and hearing many reports about Nelson Mandela, or maybe reading your newspaper. And he was a man of peace. What staggers the world is that he spent 27 years incarcerated in a little cell on an island away from his loved ones, where his children were hardly able to see him, his wife just every 6 months. And he comes out of that prison cell. Instead of calling for retribution, instead of calling for punishment, he calls for reconciliation. And the world was amazed, weren't they, with those reconciliation trials. There were people who had to give an account. They had to say what they'd done, or somebody had to say, "You've done this to my father or my mother. You've done this to my sister. You've done this to my wife." And there was that call for people to say sorry, for people to really confess what they'd done. Instead of retribution, he was calling for forgiveness. And in God's goodness, God used Nelson Mandela. There wasn't a bloodbath after he came out. There wasn't civil war. Apartheid was done away with. The black man was given the vote. And there was justice done. And the world is so thankful for that man. But then we read of a God of peace. You see, the world values peace, doesn't it? Christmas time is often a time when we think about peace, but let's think about a God of peace. Who is our God? Why is he a God of peace? Some critics point to little verses in the Bible that speaks about God as a man of war. And in one sense, he is a man of war, in that he punishes all evildoers. He's a man who fights for his own people, spiritual battles. He executes justice upon the world, he is angry with wickedness. But the overriding picture in Scripture that's given to us is God is a God of peace. Even when we hear about a verse about God crushing Satan under the feet, we hear this: "May the God of peace crush Satan's feet. Crush Satan's head under your feet." He's never the author of confusion, but he's always the author of peace. When these New Testament letters were written by Paul, often Paul would begin his letters with words of peace. He'd say, "Peace, grace, mercy from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And often when he closed his letters, he would talk about this Lord of peace. For example, if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 16, he says these words: "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all." When he opened his letters, Paul often spoke of peace. When he closed his letters, he spoke of peace. He wanted the church to be reminded that we have found peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace has been also given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We experience the peace of God. In Romans 5 verse 1, it says this: "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a wonderful statement. See, Jesus Christ upon the cross has borne our sin. And he's borne the wrath of God against our sin. And those who believe in him are reconciled to God. They're no longer estranged from him. They're no longer enemies. He's taken away their enmity. He's made peace. And through faith, we have peace with God. That's our state if we're believers. God is not at war with us, and we're not at war with God. We have peace. We've been reconciled. We're forgiven. But then God also wants us to know his peace. Not only that we have peace with God, but that we can experience the peace of God in our lives. Many people are searching for peace and they find no peace. No personal peace, no peace in the family, no peace in their work. And yet Jesus Christ, to those who have peace with God, those who've settled their account, who know that he has paid the price for their sin and they've trusted in him, they can experience his peace, the peace of God in every situation. This verse is tremendous, isn't it? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. Always in every way. In every situation, he can give us his peace. We're called to let the peace of Christ reign within our hearts. Now, Nelson Mandela, he did a wonderful thing, didn't he? Bringing peace between blacks and whites in South Africa. You know, our God has done something infinitely more than that. You see, in one sense, both blacks and whites were to blame, certainly far more the white man, but there was a lot of retaliation from blacks as well. But if you think of the peace that God has made with us, we're all to blame. And God is absolutely perfect and he has nothing to blame. Yet he reconciles guilty sinners, people who are enemies of him, and he makes peace with them through the blood of the cross. And this is amazing grace. So Paul calls the believers in Thessalonica to remember the God of peace. It's Christmas time. Let's remember that our God is a God of peace. And then the second comfort he gives them is this, that he has sure purposes of sanctification for them. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. God has high standards for us. Isn't that wonderful? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. God has high standards for us. Isn't that wonderful? That's his desire and his plan for us. His desire is that we would be blameless in his sight. Chapter 3, verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. That's God's purpose. Not only does God want us to have a legal holiness, but not only did he want to declare us righteous, not only does he want us to have imputed righteousness put to our account, we're blameless before him in that sense, but imparted righteousness. He wants us to live holy lives, and he wants to change us and transform us and sanctify us. That's his purpose for us. Isn't that tremendous? Chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Isn't that a tremendous will? That God wants us not to live in sin, not to live in the dirt and the filth of our old nature, but God wants us to live pleasing lives to him, putting on Christ, walking in his commandments. Chapter 4, verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. That's how he called us. Sanctification is a huge subject, isn't it? We know that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. It's God's purpose for every child of his. A person living in ungodliness and in sin, no matter how much they say that they're a Christian, just cannot be a Christian. The Bible says, do not be deceived. And it gives a list of all types of people who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who live in sin. God's purpose is that his people, having been justified, would live that sanctified life. Now, in one sense, every Christian is sanctified. Positionally, our state is that we're sanctified. We're called the sanctified ones. We're called the saints. We've been separated from sin. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. We're in the light. And God has done that work for us. And our goal is entire and complete sanctification. And that will only happen when we enter into glory, when mortality puts on immortality, when God takes this lowly body and transforms it. Then soul, body, spirit, our whole complete person will be totally and utterly sanctified. And now we would say we're in that in-between stage. We're called to be what we are. We are the children of God. We are sanctified. But we're also to reach forward to what we will be. Think of Prince William. He's called to live up to his name, isn't he, as a prince? But he has desires to be something far greater, a king. And we're called to be what we are. We are the children of God. We are light. And to live what we are, but we're to strain to what we will be. We'll always fail. There will always be sin. But God wants us to march forward and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's prayer for them, that they would be sanctified, body, soul and spirit. Well, why does he mention the body? How can the body be sanctified? Will the body only be sanctified when we're given that new glorious body at the coming of the Lord Jesus? Well, we know that the Greeks of the day that Paul was writing to, they said this, that the body was purely a prison of the soul. And so it doesn't really matter what you do with your body as long as you keep your spirit or your soul pure. So you could commit immorality, it didn't matter. The Bible always places a great value in the body, doesn't it? We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that you are members of Christ? How can you take your body and join yourself to a prostitute? How can you defile it if you belong to Christ? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, that you've been bought with a price? Our bodies are important. The Holy Spirit dwells within the body. And God does have wonderful purposes for the body. We were out this week delivering leaflets and we met a man and I started to talk to him and he said, well, the resurrection can't be correct. I was in the war and I saw people blown up in tanks and their bodies were obliterated and went into a million pieces. How can there be a resurrection? God has purposes for those bodies to reconstitute them and create glorious bodies. God is God. God's concern is for the body. And then we read here of the spirit and the soul. Now we don't need to get into a big debate about this. You get the dichotomist. And he says, it's clear that there's only the material and the immaterial. There's not three parts to man. There's only two parts to man. And you get the trichotomist who says, well, it's clear in the scripture that the Bible speaks about body, soul, and spirit. Three parts to man. And so you have a huge debate. Well, there's certain things that we can say, aren't there? We can say that the scriptures use spirit and body often interchangeably. When you read of Mary in that wonderful Magnificat that she gave, she talked about her spirit rejoicing God her Saviour, and then immediately she talks about her soul. It's the same thing. But then you get other passages that speak in Hebrews 4 verse 12 of the word coming and penetrating, dividing between soul and spirit. Well, I don't think we need to worry too much. It's a deep area. I think if you studied all the verses of scripture, you'd still find the area a very difficult one. What he's saying clearly is this, that God wants a whole body, a whole being, a whole body physical, and a whole being inwardly, a whole personality, our mind, everything about us to be sanctified. That's his purpose for us. Well, how can the soul be sanctified? Jesus said, through his word. Through his word, God sanctifies us. And as that word is applied in our lives, we walk in holiness. We're called to do certain things, aren't we? We're to put off certain deeds, the deeds of the old man. There's not to be anger and clamour and bitterness and hatred. There's not to be jealousy. There's not to be lust. There's not to be covetousness. All these things we're called to put off. That belong to our past, our old nature, the old man. We're to put on Christ, put on the new man, created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We're to live for God, live by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're to obey the word of God. That's how our soul is sanctified. It's the work of God's Spirit within us. It's a progressive work. We cooperate with the Spirit of God within us. We may feel, mightn't we, that we're a long way, a long, long way from where we should be. But there's wonderful promises here. Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He says, God who works in us, both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. The Bible says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. It's not by our strength, it's not by our effort, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so God's work of sanctification is a work of God. And Paul prays for that, doesn't he? He knows that God must give that to them. May God sanctify you. Body, soul, and spirit, may he sanctify you utterly and totally. So, as a Christian, never have low standards. As a Christian, never say it doesn't matter. Never, as a Christian, don't excuse sin. As a Christian, never use the cross of Christ as a crutch for sin. But as a Christian, strive for holiness. Thank God that there is grace when you fail. Thank God that there is forgiveness. But press on, because it's God's desire, your complete sanctification. So he's sanctified us, that's our position. And we are being sanctified. Our position is this, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, the scripture says, in his sight, as if we're sinless. We've been separated to God, we belong to him, but we are being sanctified. And we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, remembering that it is God who works in us to will and to do of his own good pleasure. So there's wonderful comfort here. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So our first comfort, the God of peace. Our second comfort, his will is for our complete sanctification, and that's his purpose. And one day we shall be glorified, and one day we shall be totally righteous before him. And then thirdly, comfort in the fellowship of God's people. He says this, brethren, pray for us. He's been praying for them. May God do this for you. Now he says, pray for me, and pray for Silas, and pray for Timothy. Pray for us. We need your prayers. We're weak. We're not strong. We can't live the Christian life alone. We can't preach alone. We need God's help. We need the prayers of God's people. We're just clay and dust. Pray for us. Isn't that wonderful? There's a tremendous fellowship in prayer, isn't there? I remember going to Brazil, going to this church, and one man said to me, he said, I'll pray for you and you pray for me. Let's pray every day for each other. I thought that was just wonderful. Just such a simple thing. I'll pray for you and you pray for me. We need to pray much more for one another. Pray for ministers, yes, but pray for the young. Pray for the elderly. Pray for the sick. Pray for the leadership. Pray for everybody. We ought to continually pray for one another. And there's wonderful fellowship in that, to know that others are praying for you. So many people have said, I was doing this and I just knew that people were praying for me. I just felt so upheld. It was the prayers of God's people. There's wonderful fellowship in prayer. And then he says this. There's comfort as well in affection and love being shown. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now for 13 centuries, all of the Christian church adopted this. Whatever culture, whatever background. Every single church for 13 centuries, and then it was abused. Then the practice fell out. And now we tend to be culture. In Britain, we shake hands. The Eskimos rub noses. And I don't know, there's all sorts of different ways, aren't there? Some cultures, they bow down to one another, and that's their greeting. There are different forms. There's the embrace. But what it is saying, whatever form you take, show love with affection. But did you notice here it says this? Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Can you say that you've honestly greeted every single person in this church at some stage with warmth and affection? Every single person? Or are there people you've never greeted? In Brazil, they take this very seriously. So as part of their service, they encourage people to get out of their seats and greet one another. They feel it's so important to show the love of Christ in a physical way. Greet all the holy brethren with a kiss. Greetings can lift a soul, can't they? It's not just greeting from a pulpit and bring greetings from so-and-so and so-and-so. That's very important. But personal greetings, one-to-one. There's comfort in this sort of fellowship. Great comfort. People just to know they're loved and thought of and considered are lifted up. Greet each one, young and old, we're told. And then also verse 27, there's fellowship in the word of God. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Remember, they had met in the synagogue, and there the Old Testament scriptures would have been read. And Paul's putting his own word on the same level of authority as the Old Testament scripture. Make sure that this epistle, which is inspired by God, equally as the Old Testament, is read not just to a select few, not just to the leadership, but to all the holy brethren. Now, we've read the whole of the epistle here, haven't we? But we need to encourage personal Bible reading, public Bible reading. One thing that I found very strange in the churches in Brazil that we're a part of, every service, a maximum of about 5 verses of scripture were read out. I thought, well, why? We need the public reading of scripture as well. And when we hear the word of God, we're here to give reverence to the word of God. Listen to it as the word of God. And so he says here, I charge you. In the Greek, that's I put you on oath by the Lord. So he's saying this is so important that this scripture is read to all the church, because the scriptures sanctify. The scriptures transform the mind. The scriptures renew us within. We're to hear the mind of God. The scripture is always to be central to the people of God, central to the worship service. One good thing in Brazil was this, they used to always say, make sure that the sermon's longer than the worship time. That was interesting. So if they worship for an hour, they'd have a sermon for more than an hour. But I don't think it's necessarily talking about quantity, but it is saying the scriptures must be central in all that we do. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Isn't there comfort there? You're all sanctified. You're all part of the holy brethren. I wonder if you consider your fellow Christians as those who are holy. We don't want to call somebody Holy Joe, do we? That's almost a derision. But we all are holy before the Lord. We're all saints. So there's comfort here. Comfort in the fellowship of prayer. Comfort in greeting one another, and comfort in hearing the word of God. So this evening we've had 3 points. First of all, our God is a God of peace. What comfort that brings. Our God desires a complete sanctification and will present us blameless when Jesus Christ comes again. What comfort we have that he will do that. Comfort in the fellowship of the saints, prayer, greetings, reading of scripture, and then finally, comfort in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What better way? A very simple form, but what better way could he end this letter? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. It doesn't say the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's our Lord Jesus Christ. He belongs to me and he belongs to you, and we belong to him. And we need this grace. grace to live the Christian life. We can't live it by ourselves. We can't live it in our own strength. But God's grace enables us. What have we been told here? No retribution. Verse 15, nobody reviling another, returning evil for evil. How can I do that? By God's grace. May God's grace be with you in that, always forgiving. God's grace not to quench the Holy Spirit. God's grace to be patient with all. How we need God's grace to be patient with everyone. God's grace to honour the leadership. God's grace to rejoice in every situation and to give thanks in every situation. And God's grace when we fail. God's grace when we sin. God's grace to lift us up again. God's grace to understand the scriptures. God's grace to live a holy and pure life, abstaining from all sexual immorality. God's grace to live as God wants us to live. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, he says. The Lord has given us a calling. We're pilgrims here. We're on a journey and we're going to a heavenly city. We're going to the golden Jerusalem. We're going to a place which is so wonderful where there'll be no more sin. And God wants to comfort us and he wants to remind us that he is a God of peace who can give peace in our hearts, in every situation. His desire is that for our personal holiness, and his desire is that we would know complete fellowship, and that we would know his grace in everything. May that be experienced daily. Amen. We're going to sing now number 855, Jerusalem the Golden, with milk and honey blessed. That's our goal, and we're going to sing about it. 855.